For our reading, we turn to the second epistle to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I should like to read the first 14 verses of chapter 1 and then the concluding 4 verses of chapter 3. So 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And then to chapter 3, verse 14. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learnt, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. And now Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. So after a week's break, we return this evening to our study in the Acts of the Apostles. And you will recall that we have just begun the second missionary journey with Paul, accompanied by Silas. Now, the reason that it should be Silas rather than Barnabas is explained in the concluding verses of chapter 15, where we read of the sharp contention which arose between Paul and Barnabas, particularly over the question of whether John Mark should go with them or not. And we asked why such details as these should be included in the scripture at all, and concluded that firstly, such an incident confirms the reality and genuineness of the Bible record. That secondly, it reminds us that the apostles were men of like passions as we are. And thirdly, in order that the faults of both men might be highlighted and brought to our notice, Barnabas allowing family loyalties to govern his thinking, Paul being uncharitable in the writing of John on account of one previous bad experience. Fourthly, we learn that contention such as this, contention not on the basis of any biblical principle, not on any point of doctrine or practice, but at a personal level, this kind of contention is to no Christian's credit. It is a shame to have such a record. Fifthly, we learn the insidiousness and craft of the devil, who at the very inception of a good work seeks to hinder and destroy. But sixthly, we saw too the sovereignty of God. God, who turned even men's sin, even the devil's scheming, to good purpose, and instead brought about an additional missionary journey, Barnabas and John Mark going one way, Paul and Silas in another. We learn further that the dispute was not allowed to persist, and that Paul and Barnabas were later reconciled and worked together at Corinth. Whilst of John Mark, Paul speaks very highly at the close of the second epistle to Timothy. Which brings us to this evening's portion and to the first verse of chapter 16. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. Paul returns to those cities which occupied most of his attention and energy on the first missionary journey, which might have been some 5 years previously by this point in the record of Acts. He went back to those places. And this was no mean feat. You recall the sort of reception that he had had before. The Jewish opposition to the gospel, the pagan opposition to the gospel, how a very nearly successful assassination attempt was made upon him at Lystra. 5 years it might have been, but 5 years was hardly long enough to eradicate such memories from Paul's mind, to eradicate such hatred from the minds of the population of those places. If he went back, he would almost certainly be recognized. He was unlikely to be in any less danger this time around. It was a perilous enterprise once again. His visit, his return to those cities was not born of bravado, was not born of ignorance of the true situation. We see in the example of Paul a courage which arises only from a strong faith and true godliness. Here we see the fear of God overriding any lesser fears, the fear of men, the fear of personal injury, the fear of any hurt which he might suffer. Recognizing his responsibility to God, recognizing the importance of the preaching of the truth, he is undeterred and returns again to those places in spite of the danger. A perpetual challenge to ourselves, who so often take fright at much lesser obstacles. You'll notice that the places are mentioned in reverse order this time compared with the first journey. It is now Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. This is because on this occasion, Paul and Silas appear to have travelled overland. Whereas the last time they arrived on the south coast of Asia Minor and travelled north and east, this time they are travelling westward by road and would have passed through a great gorge known as the Gate of Cilicia and come to these three cities in opposite order from the last time. 5 years on, what was the situation with those local churches which they had been instrumental in establishing? 5 years can be a long time in church history, can't it? 5 years can be a long time in the life of a local church, as we have proved ourselves, and much may happen in that sort of period. What did Paul expect to find? They had preached the gospel in those towns. They had seen souls saved and consolidated into local assemblies. Then they had returned after a few months and appointed elders in each company and exhorted them to continue in the faith. You remember their parting messages in chapter 14, verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That had been their final message, the tenor of their concluding sermons. What had been the effect of those exhortations, that confirmation, over a 5-year period? What toll had the ravages of time exacted? Had these local churches taken heed to that preaching? Had they endured under so much pressure and persecution? Had they remained steadfast against apostasy, apathy, heresy, or false doctrine? Had those errors which exploded in Judea, arising in that Jewish sect of former Pharisees, had those errors reached as far as Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium? And to what effect, if so? And so Paul and Silas arrive upon the scene full of questions and concern about those local churches. But before any of those questions could be answered by observation, they met not at a church, but they met a person. Behold, says verse 1, it was a chance meeting, it was something of a surprise. Behold, a certain disciple was there. Before meeting any gathered church, they met a man. They met a character who was, we might say, a product of those churches. He was perhaps the best possible guide to the state and the health of the local church, because he was one of its members. And I believe Paul and Silas learned much about the condition of those local churches by their interview and experience with this individual. Because let us realize that the health, the well-being, the spiritual condition of any local church is the sum of the health, the well-being, the spiritual condition of each one of its members. A church is a chain is only as strong as its weakest link, and we might similarly say that a church will only be as strong as its weakest member, because a church is not an entity in and of itself. It is comprised of its members. The body is comprised of organs. The building is comprised of its component parts. The church consists and subsists in its members. Their spiritual health, their spiritual well-being, their spiritual condition will largely determine the condition of that church. And the converse is also true. Every member individually will be a reflection will be an epitome of the state of the church as a whole. And this is a challenging and yet necessary consideration for each one of us. An interview with a church member can be a most revealing thing. Paul and Silas's interview with this man was very revealing as to the state of the local churches. You see, any given church may appear, perhaps, to be full and flourishing, observed on a Lord's Day, observed in the midst of one of its services. It might appear to enjoy sound preaching. It might be abounding with activities and events. But take an individual member of that church. Come upon them unannounced in the middle of the week. And in isolation, examine their behaviour. Oh, if worldliness, if apathy, if disinclination towards spiritual things, if inconstancy characterizes them, then it is a very revealing thing. It tells us that for all the apparent prosperity of the church to which they belong, there is perhaps a want of discipline. There is a want of application of the preached word. There is a want of pastoring on the part of the elders who are there. On the other hand, a church may seem to be small. A church may appear to be waning, to want numbers, to lack strength. But if, upon interviewing or conversing with one of its members, you find their true godliness, you find a spiritual vitality, you find a reality of religion, you find a true and genuine and vibrant Christian faith, then we learn that looks have deceived us, and that church, though poor and feeble by human measures, is evidently in a much more robust state than at first sight appears. The church is the product of each individual member, and each individual member is the product of the church. A challenge to ourselves again. What are we like in the middle of the week? We know one another on a Lord's Day. We know one another from spiritual conversation, from times when we have prayed together and have been assembled around God's word. But what if you were to meet me? What if I were to meet you in the home, in your secular workplace, unexpected, unprepared? How would we find one another then? What reflection are we? Then, are we ambassadors, are we citizens of heaven as much then as we are now? This is the challenge. Paul and Silas met a member of the local church unawares. Behold, a certain disciple was there. But if he was anything to go by, then the local church to which he belonged was in a very favourable condition indeed. The signs were very promising. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. Now, having in our last sermon met Silas for the first time, here now is our first introduction to Timothy. And it is a good beginning. Of all the Apostle Paul's travelling companions, Timothy features most prominently of them all. And he gets a mention in all of the Pauline epistles, with the exception of Galatians, Ephesians, and Titus. In all the rest, he is to be found, either in their introductions or in their salutations or in the body of their text. Indeed, he was the direct recipient of two of those letters which bear his name, one of which we read from to begin with. And this man, Timothy, will come before us many times in Acts. This is the first occurrence, and here we are taught something of his history. And two features in particular predominate in this account of Timothy. Firstly, and perhaps most importantly, we learn that he was of mixed race. He was of mixed race. And not only that, but he combined the two races which were most at loggerheads, which were most in contention at this time. His family bridged that great divide, which was such a problem in those days, which was such a central issue. We are told that his mother was a Jew and his father was not. His mother was, in all probability, from Hebrew stock, whereas his father was a Greek, possibly arising from Greece, or it may just be a description of a Gentile race, unspecified. Moreover, his mother seems to have been from a family of Jews who were known to Paul. He had some knowledge of the family, and we came across this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." The maternal side of his family, for at least two previous generations, were God-fearing Jews. Moreover, they were God-fearing Jews who came to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His father, meanwhile, was a Greek. And his father, we find in that record that we have just read, is conspicuous by his absence. In all these references and in the subsequent history of Timothy in Acts, we read nothing more of his father. His father seems strangely absent. Some commentators suggest that Timothy's father had perhaps died early, or perhaps that he professed no faith at all and was therefore estranged from the rest of the family. Well, personally, I prescribe to the former interpretation. Had Timothy's father been present in any capacity, it seems unlikely that Timothy would have been raised by his maternal family. Certainly, if Timothy's father had been on the scene, it would have been difficult, if not impossible, for Paul to take him away with him as he did. So we conclude that perhaps Timothy's father had died when he was a very young child. Timothy, then, although by birth, half Greek or half Gentile, had been brought up by his maternal family who were Jews. He had been brought up in the Jewish faith by a godly Jewish mother and grandmother. But because of his late father's non-Jewish status, he had never been circumcised. Verse 3, "Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek." This episode deserves some more detailed consideration and an explanation. For in this, some see what they call an inconsistency in Paul's behaviour, and believe that here is a contradiction of that which has gone before in chapter 15, which we have looked at some length. But on closer examination, we find, as we might expect, that there is no contradiction in Scripture, and there is a reason for Paul's actions. Timothy's non-circumcised state was something of an issue for the local Jewish community. into the middle of which Paul arrived. Paul, whose reputation preceded him, together with all those discussions which had gone on in Jerusalem. What had gone on before? In summary, what have we seen from Acts chapter 15? It had been determined that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised in order to receive salvation. But Timothy was not a Gentile. Although he might have been half Jew by natural lineage, by family pedigree, he had been brought up as a Jew. He had been brought up by the maternal side of the family, who were Jewish, at least two generations being God-fearing Jews. The want of circumcision in Timothy seems to have been due to primarily domestic reasons. His father's nationality and perhaps his father's untimely death. On account of these things, he had never been circumcised, although brought up as a Jew. Timothy ought to have been circumcised in earlier life, but because of the problems and difficulties which they had faced as a family, it had never been performed. And here is Paul upon the scene. Here is Paul faced with this dilemma. How might Paul react? I have no doubt that the eyes of all the Christians in that region, particularly the previously Jewish Christians, were upon him to see what he would do. Now, if Paul had said, "Circumcision availeth nothing and is unnecessary," in the case of Timothy, this could have caused much confusion. The Jews might have found reason to blame him and to point the finger. Well, Paul has said that circumcision is unnecessary for Gentiles. Is it also then unnecessary for Jews? Paul has said that circumcision has no place in the Christian faith. Does it then have no place in the Jewish faith either? Is Paul saying that the Old Testament laws were wrong? This is the conclusion that many of the Jews might have drawn if Timothy, a former Jew, had continued uncircumcised. Circumcision, remember, had been God's design for the Jews, natural born and proselytes. It was part of God's law for that people. And there was never anything wrong with that. Paul never claimed that God had got it wrong or should never have made that decree. Far from it. Paul was not finding fault with the Old Testament law. Now, it is true that circumcision has no place whatever in the Christian faith, is no way efficacious to salvation. But Timothy was a Jew who had become a Christian. And in having him circumcised, Paul was fulfilling a past deficiency, not a present requirement. These events are in no way inconsistent with what has gone before or contrary to that which was concluded in the foregoing chapter. Timothy was circumcised because he had been brought up a Jew. Just to bring to your notice one contrasting case. Think of Titus. Titus had always been a Gentile. Titus had never been a Jew. And so in Galatians 2 and verse 3, we find that under no circumstances would Titus be circumcised, nor would Paul require it. Galatians 2 verse 3, "Neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." He had always been a Gentile of Gentile stock. But Timothy had been a Jew and ought properly to have borne the physical sign of it. That is why Paul acted as he did in this very difficult and potentially controversial case. Timothy had since come to saving faith, and the marks of grace, the marks of true Christianity, were much more evident and clear to see. In verse 2 of our chapter, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Timothy had a good report, not just in his home church, not just in his hometown, but also in those adjacent towns amongst all the Christians. He was well spoken of at a spiritual level. And so we are reminded once again of the necessity as Christians of a good report, that it is a thing much to be desired and sought after. Now, this is not pride. We should not seek to have people speak well of us for any earthly or carnal reason. Nor is it merely a desire to have a good and praiseworthy reputation for reputation's sake. No, as Christians, we should desire to have a reputation for godliness, for piety, for Christian virtues, a faith which is evident and known by those around us. Oh, it would be a terrible thing to have someone say that they were completely unaware that we were a Christian. It would be a dreadful thing if members of other local churches wondered if we were truly saved or not. But as we found in the case of Ananias of Damascus, and so here, Timothy, there was no doubt about. Timothy had a good report. Paul speaks of it again in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 3, where, speaking of those who serve the Lord in a position of oversight, 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. There is in the Christian faith, in our Christian profession, no such thing as a neutral position. Either we will have a good report, or else we will bring reproach to the Lord whose name we take. Timothy had a good report, and for this reason, Paul regarded him very highly and considered him an appropriate choice for a further companion on this missionary journey. There is another feature of Timothy which is emphasized in Scripture and receives significance, and that is his youth. At this point in the history of Acts, when he was met by Paul and Silas, he must have been a very young man. I would not like to estimate his age, but he was perhaps scarcely more than teenage at this time. There are various indications of this. In those days of short life expectancy, the fact that both his grandmother and mother were known suggests that Timothy was still young. But it is also mentioned directly in some of the epistles. Timothy was a young man. Timothy would have been regarded by some as no more than a child. But him, we read, him would Paul have to go forth with him. Paul did not regard Timothy's youth to be any obstacle or impedance to Christian service. Timothy might have been just a young man, hardly a teenager. But this seems not even to have registered in Paul's reckoning, in Paul's choice. The primary concern was his godliness, was the state of his Christian profession. The fact that he was still of tender years was no obstacle, did not count against him. If Timothy was a godly young man, if he was a devoted young man, if he was a godly young man, then he was suitable for the task in hand. Indeed, he, as a Christian of so few years, would be an additional challenge to other Christians. His youth might indeed be an advantage to provoke Christians of maturer years to greater diligence in their Christian faith. This seems to have been Paul's intention when he writes this in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10. Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear. For he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me. For I look for him with the brethren. Paul says that Timothy is on his way to Corinth, and he challenges those Christians. Now look, don't intimidate him. Don't oppress him. Don't patronize him because of his tender years. Let him be amongst you without fear, for he is doing the work of the Lord just as much as I am. Don't despise Timothy because he's a younger man. Don't reproach him. But conduct him forth with peace, says Paul, because I look for him among the brethren. I count him on an equal standing, of equal status with any Christian brother, in spite of his young age. For all Paul's exhortations, though, it may have been that some looked down upon Timothy, were inclined to write him off, or to pay less heed to him on account of his youthfulness. But in his first letter to Timothy, Paul exhorts him with these words, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And just a little further on, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Youth work forms a major part of the lives of many modern churches. Young people, young believers, receive any amount of attention. But it is a very different sort of attention. It is a very different sort of work than that depicted here between Paul and Timothy. You see, the attitude of the modern church is that young believers need to be cosseted, need to be protected, need to be given as easy a ride as possible in case they might rebel against Christianity and reject their newfound faith and go back to the world. Young Christians, it seems, must be entertained, must be given opportunity to play, must be given entertainment in the Christian church. Must be given opportunity to be immature, must be given space to mess around and indulge the same kind of carnal activities as their unbelieving peers. This, it seems, is the attitude of Christendom today. Young Christians are to be indulged, are to have allowances made for them, are not to be expected to have the same sort of faith as Christians of mature years. Oh, my friends, what utter folly. What reprehensible error. And it seems to be spreading. Young people's groups once contained only those of perhaps single figure ages, but now it has expanded to teenagers, to 18 to 30 year olds. More and more Christians, it seems, don't want to make any progress, don't want to be considered adult Christians. They would rather have the toys, they would rather have the comforts, they would rather have the entertainment. And so instead of older Christians moving on, we see Christians aging within this youth culture, within this artificial bubble of youth work, still playing around, still playing at Christianity. How very different was Paul's attitude. How very different was Timothy's behavior and conduct. He, though so young as to be despised by some, was determined to do the work of the Lord just in the same way and to the same extent as with Paul. He would preach. He would travel. He would declare the gospel. He would become an elder of a church, though amongst the youngest of the Christians. He would be an example to older Christians by his young expression of the, by his youthful expression of godliness. He would be an example, as that verse exhorted, an example of godliness, an example of piety, an example in word and conversation and charity and faith and purity. Where are to be found young Christians these days with that sort of attitude? With a desire not to linger in this youth culture, but instead to live like experienced Christians. To live like serious Christians. Oh, my friends, the youth movement, the youth culture of modern Christendom has a lot to answer for and will be seen for the abomination that it truly is in that last day of reckoning. How many Christians have been stunted? How many Christians have been put into stasis by this folly so prominent in these days? Not so Timothy, who went on to be one of the most significant players in the early New Testament church age. From a difficult and obscure background, from very young days, he rose to be a Christian of great status. I just bring to you one example, one reference pertaining to this. Many others might be called upon, but Philippians 2, verse 19. Paul again speaking, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's, but ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Here is Paul, the great and venerated Apostle Paul, saying of young Timothy, he is like-minded. He is alone among people whom I know to be just as like-minded with myself, who naturally expresses those same desires and affections and spiritual emotions which have always characterized me. This is the progress that Timothy made. This is the sort of Christian which he very quickly became. And he began as a church member in Derbe and Lystra. Just to conclude our passage this evening, we read Acts 16, verse 4. As they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. You see, Paul had not changed his mind. He was not being inconstant or contradictory in regard to circumcision and the doctrine which had been determined. They went as they had been instructed, bringing with them the message from the church at Jerusalem in regard to error and false doctrine and the true way of salvation. Verse 5, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. The churches were established. Do you notice that? the churches were established. As we go around the country, we can see older church buildings. Some of them at the apex of the roof have a stone in which is carved a date. And it says, established 1850, established 1927. As though the establishing of a church is something that is done overnight, is something that is done in a day. Scripture teaches us something different. These churches in Asia Minor were perhaps 5 years old. They were still being established. They were still growing and developing. Establishment is an ongoing process. It is necessary that the local church is continually established. This word which Luke uses in Acts chapter 16 is unique to Acts, and it means to be strengthened, to be solidified. It is the word which Luke uses in Acts chapter 3 of that lame man who received strength in his legs. They were established, they were confirmed, that he might stand, that he might walk, that he might make progress. Establishment is an ongoing process. Oh, if we are to liken the church to a plant, the plant does not put down its roots in the first few days of its growth and then cease to put down roots. No, it is a process which goes on throughout the life of that plant, as long as its branches and foliage is extending, just so long is it putting down roots and becoming more firmly grounded. Let me bring to you the words of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. You see, this establishment is an ongoing process which must characterize us continually. If at any point we consider ourselves to have finished the work of establishment, consider ourselves to be secure, to have need of nothing, then, my friends, we have a serious misconception. We need to be established continually. This is why we make with Peter this prayer: the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The words of our closing hymn are appropriate for every Christian minister, for everyone who engages upon the Lord's service, indeed for every church member. They might have been appropriate for Timothy. They are appropriate for us too. The means of grace are in my hand. The blessing is at God's command, who must the work fulfill. And though I read and watch and pray, yet here the Lord directs my way and worketh all things still. Number 437.
Grace are in my hand, the blessing. not speak a proper word, nor think aright, but from the Lord, preparing heart and tongue. In nature I can see no good, but all my good proceeds from God, and does to grace belong.
We then earnestly desire that thou wilt cause us to walk worthy of the faith that we profess. Lord, make us worthy members of this church. Make us worthy members of Christ Jesus, unto whom we are united in faith. Lord God, we pray that thou wilt exhort us and stir up our own cold hearts by the example of thy servants of old, of Paul, of Timothy, of the apostles and disciples whom thou didst record in Scripture. Lord, we ask that we might follow in their footsteps. Lord, we desire that as individuals and as a church, we might be continually established in the things of thyself. Hear us as we ask these our prayers for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.